Father, what a joy it is to sing about you, to sing about your Son, to sing about what you have promised for your people. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we can gather together, that we can come together to hear your word, to sing your praises, and to love one another. And Father, as we look at this passage today, Lord, may we not think that we in our own strength or ability can understand this, but may we yield to you, open our minds to understand the scriptures, give us wisdom and insight into what you have revealed, and Father, help us not to be wicked by hearing your word and then walking away and forgetting what we've heard. Help us by your Spirit to apply what you have said to our lives, so that you will be glorified. Bless your word as it goes out, and we pray that today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you have ever been to Egypt? Probably not many have been to Egypt. There may be a few. And, you know, for those of us that haven't been there, we've probably seen on TV or in different encyclopedias or things the great wealth of the wonders of Egypt's ancient culture. The great pyramids, the great magnificent artifacts from Tutankhamun's tomb. You know, Egypt was a remarkably complex and magnificent culture in the world's eyes. Now, what is interesting is if you go to Egypt today, we see these incredibly complex and magnificent ruins, but the culture itself is really not much at all. Egypt is not a superpower. Egypt hasn't made commercial airliners. Egypt doesn't do incredibly complex things in the fields that major superpowers do these days. When people go to Egypt, they don't go to see Egypt's current culture. They go to see what they did in the past. Well, how did it get this way? How did Egypt become the way they are right now, from the most advanced, most incredible culture on the whole planet? How did they get this way? How did they get to this point? Well, today we're going to see in Ezekiel 29 God's judgment on Egypt, and we're going to see within that why it is foolish to trust in mankind. Would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 29 with me? And we've been going through the book of Ezekiel, and we've gotten halfway through basically the middle section of Ezekiel. And as I share each week, it's really impossible to understand Ezekiel unless we know the context. So I'm going to review that each time as we go through it. In Deuteronomy 28, we know, and you've heard this over and over again, hopefully you can repeat this back, that around 1405 BC, as Moses is on the plains of Moab, ready to go into the land, he gives the law the second time, Deuteronomy. And in chapter 28, we see that if Israel would obey in their covenant with God, they would be blessed. But if they would disobey in their covenant with God, they would be cursed. And part of that cursing was relayed in that chapter in a very graphic sense concerning their siege of Jerusalem and the expulsion of the Jews from their land. Now, unfortunately, we see for 700 years, Israel was disobedient. We had the kingdoms divided because of Solomon's disobedience. We had the northern kingdom taken into captivity in 722 BC as a line of wicked kings had ruled that kingdom. We have Judah continuing on with a sparse king here and there who did follow the Lord for a moment, Hezekiah and Josiah. But by and large, Judah as a nation, as we saw in chapter 20, was idolatrous. Now, the book of Ezekiel is centered around three sieges, and actually the last siege of Jerusalem. There were three sieges in Israel's history. First of all, in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came down and he sieged Jerusalem and he took the best and brightest of the land. Daniel and his friends were of that group. And they were taken to Babylon. In 597 BC, Ezekiel and 10,000 others were taken captive. And then in 586 BC and the 18 months that preceded that, there was a brutal siege on Jerusalem in which it would be ultimately destroyed. The walls would be torn down and the temple, Solomon's glorious temple, would be torn down. Now, the book of Ezekiel, as I've shared each week, is centered around this third and final siege. The first 24 chapters, which we have made it through so far, are oracles or prophecies up to that siege. Chapters 24 through 32 are oracles during that siege. And that's where we're at right now. This 18-month siege, this third siege, these are prophecies during that siege. And then when we get to chapter 33, we have the prophecies after the fall of Jerusalem to the end of the book. Now, as I've shared, Ezekiel is in Babylon and he is prophesying to a captive people concerning the sins of those who would be taken captive. Jeremiah, his counterpart, is in Jerusalem prophesying to those who are not listening to him. Yet those in Jerusalem are still listening to the false voices of assurance, peace and safety, as we see in Jeremiah. God won't judge you, peace and safety. But God, through Ezekiel, has been so faithful and so clear and so good to say for 7 to 10 years now, there is sin and you need to repent. And he shared, and we saw in chapter 18, behold, God says, all souls are mine. The soul that sinneth dies. The sinning soul will die. And does God take any pleasure in that death and then the eternal punishment that follows? God says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No, that he should turn and live. But yet Israel continued in their wickedness. And we see that the siege began in chapter 24. Now, chapters 25 through 32, in which we're in right now, are judgments of the surrounding nations and those nations that were a thorn to Israel. We finished that first portion of the surrounding nations. As Ezekiel would look down to Judah, you would go around in a clockwise manner and you would see Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, and Sidon, these nations that were pricks in the eyes and thorns in the side, as God had predicted in Deuteronomy. Those nations of Philistia and Tyre and Sidon, whom the Israelites did not drive out. And we see that God would ultimately judge them instead because Israel did not. And we saw in chapters 25 that Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia would be judged for their reaction to Israel's fall. And then in 26 through 28, we saw the judgment on Tyre, this great city of commerce, this wonderful city of that time, worldly speaking. We saw the judgment on them that they would all go down to the pit. And we also saw the leader of Tyre in chapter 28, the beginning, that he too, for his great pride, would be judged. Although he thought he was a god, he would die as a man. When his slayers were there, he would realize he's not a god. And then we saw in the end portion of chapter 28, the power behind all of this, which is Satan. As God speaks against the ruler of Tyre and then the king of Tyre, we see him slip into a prophecy against Satan where we see the rise and fall of our enemy, Satan. We see it's not God's fault for what he did, that he was created perfect, that he was beautiful in every respect, but he was internally filled with violence and he sinned. Because as we saw in Isaiah, he would lift himself up. He wanted to lift himself above the throne of God. And then we saw last week the conclusion of the judgments of the surrounding nations where Sidon would be judged. And at the end of that conclusion, we saw in the midst of this very dreary portion, a picture of God's faithfulness, that he would redeem Israel, that he would, through a final judgment, in a sense, judge these nations and remove the pricks in their eyes and the thorns in their side. And it says in the end of that chapter, and we also saw in chapter 20, that then Israel will know the Lord. At that point, Israel will come to salvation as God manifests his holiness by judging the surrounding nations and disciplining Israel as in a way they had never seen before. So after this fierce and purifying judgment, which we believe is in Revelation 19, is the great tribulation, they would know him as Lord. And now we've come to a concluding portion of the middle section of Ezekiel, 4 chapters on the judgment on Egypt. And you say, well, why does God spend so much time on the judgment of Egypt? And a lot of commentaries, you go through them and they just whiz through with a couple statements on 4 chapters. Well, God gives us his word for a reason. Every word is tested and all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, and for rebuke, for training in righteousness, that the man, speaking of God's people, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Why then does God give so much time to the judgment on Egypt, in which we will see an introduction today? Well, I think it's because Egypt continually played a central role in hindering Israel from trusting God. from their whole history. Back from Abraham when he was, you know, concerned that Pharaoh might take his wife. He lied, so he didn't trust God. And going up through time, we see that they hindered Israel from trusting the Lord throughout their history, from Abraham to the time of exile. So I think that's probably one reason, and hopefully we'll see more as we go through the text, why God spends so much time on the judgment on Egypt. So with that in mind, would you turn your Bibles with me to Ezekiel chapter 29? And we're going to see, I believe, why it is foolish to trust man. Okay, first of all, we're going to have a general prophecy in this chapter concerning the judgment of Egypt. And then it's going to get into some more understanding later on in the following chapters. Chapter 29, verse 1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, and that's Ezekiel speaking, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, My Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. And I shall put hooks in your jaws, and I shall make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales, and I shall bring you up out of the midst of your rivers. All of the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales. I shall abandon you to the wilderness, and you and all the fish of your rivers, you will fall on open ground. You will not be brought together or gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy against Pharaoh of Egypt. And we see he's to set his face against him and all Egypt. And we're given a very specific date, as we are in different places in Ezekiel. And this date that we're given is in 587 B.C. And we'll take a look at it a little bit later, the exact date. It's January 7th, 587 B.C. Now, something interesting, if you look at the dates of the prophecies in these next four chapters about Egypt, they're not in chronological order. You say, well, why is that happening now? Ezekiel's been in chronological order. We've had dates that have been one after another, and now we get to this point, and there's a date here. There's 587, 570, 586, then 585. Why does God not give them in chronological order? Especially if you have an engineering-type mind, that's hard to understand. Well, I believe, as we look at these four chapters, that God in His providence has ordered these prophecies to best explain Egypt's fall in relationship to His people. It's the best way to explain it for us, to see the purpose of what He's doing, the fall of Egypt, in relationship to Israel. So back to our text. We have in January 7th, 587 B.C., Jerusalem has been under brutal siege for about a year. It's an 18-month siege. It's almost up. The time is almost up. The exiles know about this. They're hearing about this siege. And the time is almost up. And he says, set your mind against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, the Pharaoh at this time was Hophra. And our history books record him as Apries. He was an extremely successful Pharaoh at the time. Yet, as we will see throughout Scripture, pride comes before fall. Now, the first thing we see is a general prophecy against Pharaoh that he will be caught and killed. Verse 3. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the sovereign of the universe, the one who is in control of all things, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's not good. When the sovereign of the universe says, I am against you. And then he says, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers. He's being sarcastic there, as we'll see. Folks, you don't want to have God against you. And as we see here, God is against Pharaoh. Now, he calls him the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers. The word monster here is actually a word that's translated serpent at some time. When the magicians in Egypt threw the sticks out or the sraz, they turned into serpents or monsters, basically. It's also translated, besides that, it's also translated dragon or sea monster. And many believe, and I think it's possible, that it's speaking of the crocodile in context. At this time, in Egypt, the crocodile in the Nile was a fearful creature that lived in the Nile. And it was among many of the Egyptian gods at the time, the crocodile god was seen as Egypt's protector. And certainly Pharaoh was seen as the protector of Egypt in that sense. So certainly that's a possibility. Well, what does this great monster Pharaoh say? End of three. That he has said, "My Nile is mine, and I myself have made it." That's like saying, I made the Columbia River or something. I mean, I did that. I made Mount Hood. I'm in control of that. It's mine. And this is an incredibly blasphemous statement if you understood the centrality of the Nile in Egypt at this time. It was Egypt's lifeblood. It was a magnificent river. And Pharaoh thinks it's his and that he himself made it. The Nile was the lifeblood of prosperity in Egypt. So what does God say is going to happen to this crocodile, or this monster of the Nile? Verse 4. "And I shall put hooks in your jaws, and I shall make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales. And I shall bring you up out of the midst of your rivers. All the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales." Notice how he's still being sarcastic. It's your river? Okay. Well, here's what I'm going to do. He's saying, I believe Pharaoh and his people are going to be drawn up in judgment. Pharaoh being a crocodile, they used to catch crocodiles at this time with large hooks. And he's going to be caught just like they would with their catching of crocodiles. And what does he mean by these fish clinging to his scales? The fish obviously are his people. And they're going to be attached to him in this judgment. They're going to suffer also. The prophecy says against Pharaoh and all of Egypt. Now what's interesting, what's going to happen to him? Verse 5. "And I shall abandon you into the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You will fall on the open field. You will not be brought together or gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky." Now this is an interesting statement, and you can overlook some incredible truth in this if you just read through it. But he says he's not going to be brought together or gathered. He's going to die in the land. Well, what happened to pharaohs when they died? What was part of their cultic ritual for pharaohs that proved that they were deity? Well, they went in these great burial chambers and these great pyramids, and all those things we see was centered around the religion. And God's saying, guess what? You're going to die on the top of the earth. You're not going to be gathered together, and you're not going to be brought together in that sense. Folks, God is clearly prophesying of this greatest leader of Pharaoh would be left to die in the open field and not buried. This habit of burying them in grandeur would end for this Pharaoh, at least, in judgment. Pharaoh would die like a man and not like a so-called god. And he would be eaten by the animals rather than brought together and bound and put in a case of gold and all those things they would do and elaborate chambers they would spend years making and preparing for their death. That's not going to happen with him. He's going to be hooked and drawn out and killed. This one who thinks he owns the Nile. So what's the result? Verse 6. "Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord." Then they're going to know that he's the Lord, and we're going to see that it is through judgment. God will make himself known that he is the Lord. The Lord, the term Yahweh, the term that it's the verb form of to be. It's I am in the present tense. The Lord in the Old Testament simply means I am, the self-existent one. You can't describe him any other way but the fact that he is, and everything originates from him. He is the great I am, the self-existent one, and he will make himself known as Lord. And as I've shared throughout Ezekiel, this term 63 times, "then they will know that I am the Lord." For those of you who haven't been here before, there are two ways that mankind knows that Jesus is Lord. The first way is through the grace of God coming in the person of Christ. When Christ redeems a repentant sinner, then we know he's the Lord. We yield to him in our repentance and trust in Christ. We say, "I'm not Lord. I need you, Lord God. I'm sinful. I'm sorry for my sins. I need you to save me." We cry out for the Lord to save us. The other way that we know that Christ is Lord is through judgment. And that's what we've seen in and out in Ezekiel. There are those who live their lives as the lords of their own lives, their entire lives. This morning, terrible news. A plane crashed in Kentucky, a CRJ jet, killed 50 people, I guess. You know, some of those people might have known Christ as Lord through the grace of God, and now they are praising him in glory. But some of those people most likely didn't know Christ as Lord, and they now know he is Lord, as they are in eternal torment awaiting their judgment. As we'll see with Pharaoh, you can only be Lord of your life for so long. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Folks, you want to know the Lord in grace. And then when you die, you praise Him and you're in His presence. And you worship Him forever and ever and ever. And we're with Him, with His people. So now, why this judgment on Pharaoh? There's a couple of reasons. We've seen initially one of them, Pharaoh's pride, and we're going to look at that again. But there's another reason why God is judging this specific Pharaoh here. The middle of verse 6. Because they have been only a staff made of a reed to the house of Israel. They, speaking of Egypt. When they took hold of you by the hand, you broke and tore all their hands. When Israel went to Egypt for help, what did Egypt do? They broke their hands. Can you think of that? You have a little child who comes to you for help and he puts his hand out. Instead of that, you break his hand. He says, and when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. When Israel trusted in Egypt, and that's another issue we're going to look at because God says that's sin. But He still addresses their iniquity for the way they treated Israel when they did that. When they leaned on you, the staff, it wasn't a solid staff. When they leaned on it, it was a reed and it broke. This is an interesting passage because later on we'll see God clearly rebukes, in the front of your bulletins, God clearly rebukes those who trusted in Egypt. But yet God here is rebuking Egypt for what they did when they did trust in them. When Israel put their confidence in Egypt rather than God. Folks, there is a lesson for here, for us here. Believer or non-believer, don't mess with God's people even when they're disobedient. Don't mess with God's people. God will judge you for every action, and God is judging Egypt for their actions and reactions to Israel when they came for help, as sinful as it was. Now you might be saying, when did Israel trust in Egypt, and specifically, when did Egypt fail them? Do you remember back in chapter 17 of Ezekiel, there was the parable of the two eagles and the twig. There was one great eagle that we saw was Babylon. And there was another eagle. That first eagle, Babylon, set up a suzerain vassal relationship with Egypt. Well, what do we mean by that? If you remember the sermon, they basically took siege of Jerusalem and then they set up a puppet king to try and keep them as a puppet kingdom as they would in those days. But then at that point, another eagle of lesser greatness tried to lure away Jerusalem from this great eagle. And you remember Zedekiah himself, that puppet king, rebelled against the Lord by seeking Egypt. While you're in Ezekiel 28, let's just finger back to Ezekiel 17 for a second. We'll take a quick look at this. And look at verse 15. But he, that's speaking of Zedekiah, rebelled against him, that's Nebuchadnezzar, by sending his envoys to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. Zedekiah rebelled. Well, how did he rebel? First of all, we saw that time that he rebelled against God in this time. The answer was simple, that Zedekiah was trusting in himself. He was leaning on his own understanding, asking Egypt to help, rather than trusting in the Lord. Your passage on your bulletins today that Robert read for us, Isaiah 31, verse 3, I'll read it for you. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out His hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. Folks, you don't want to trust in mankind. You don't want to reach out to trust in man rather than God. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 7, Jeremiah is speaking these truths to those in Jerusalem. He says, thus says the Lord God, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. To trust in yourself or in man, you got to turn away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and he will not see prosperity when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Not just in him, but his trust is the Lord. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 33, verse 16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, that's His covenant love, hesed, faithful love, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in Him because we trust His holy name. Israel didn't trust in the Lord when the things got hot. Israel went to Egypt. And history reveals that during the siege, when Israel went to Egypt, Egypt actually came up in Jeremiah 37. But we see that history reveals what they did was they were doing a diversion, basically. They weren't trying to help Israel. They were doing it to try to divert Pharaoh to ultimately gain power over him, which failed. Egypt was never going to help Israel. They actually were like a rod that bends. And they broke the hands and the loins of Israel. I want to ask you and myself, are you trusting in man? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in your own wisdom and strength to accomplish your everyday tasks, whether it's raising your children, homeschool, anything it is, your work, your relationships, husband, wife, are you trusting in yourself or anyone else? Are you trusting in someone else's counsel, or are you trusting in the Lord through His Word? The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, those who do not know God. And many times those who do not know God have religious robes on, but their words are not from God. As Jeremiah would say, if they were from me, they would have spoke my word. What are you trusting in? If you're trusting in anything else, and we struggle with that every day, it's the good fight of faith. Just repent and God will forgive you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are great consequences for trusting in yourself. The end of Isaiah 31:3, and all of them will come to an end together. Now, not only are there great consequences for trusting in man, there are also great consequences for how you treat God's people, as we've seen back to verse 8 of chapter 29 of Ezekiel. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall bring upon you a sword, and I shall cut off from you a man and beast, and the land of Egypt will become a desolation and waste. Then they will know I am the Lord. It's a very general statement revealing that God is going to bring judgment through the sword, as we'll see later on through Nebuchadnezzar. Very general statement, because they trusted in their own wisdom and strength, Pharaoh did, but also they didn't help Israel. It says, middle of 9, then they will know that I am the Lord. They will. Egypt is in submission to the Lord, those who are in the pit right now. They do know He is the Lord, and they are in submission right now. Is Jesus your Lord? Does He have control of your thoughts, your decisions, your actions via His Spirit and His Word? Not via some weird way of thinking, but through the Word of God dwelling richly in His Spirit, empowering us to do what He says. Or are you the Lord of your life? These pagan Egyptians who had rejected the God of Israel, that had been clearly revealed to them through the Exodus and time before that, a God whose holy standards were revealed in His law, a God who's within the sacrificial system, a shadow pointed towards the sacrifice of Christ. Egypt had rejected them. There's an inscription in Egypt of them rejoicing over Israel's fall, and that they will no longer have any seed, basically, when Israel went to Babylon. They didn't learn. They didn't respond. And they would know the Lord through judgment. So why else, again, we see also they're knowing Him because of Pharaoh's great pride. Look at the middle of 9. Because you said, the Nile is mine and I have made it. Repetition of what we've seen before. In a nutshell, Pharaoh thinks he's God, and they did think they were gods, the Pharaohs, by the way. Pharaoh was at the pinnacle, this Pharaoh Hofra, it was at the pinnacle of his popularity. The culture was at the pinnacle of its advancement. I mean, we look at the ruins now and we say, wow. We look at those ruins. We look at their technology from that time and we say, wow. Unrivaled cities of grandeur in Egypt. A nation at the pinnacle of its power. But as we'll see, at the twilight of its power. Now in the sights of God's judgment. Some of you are at the pinnacle of your game of life. You think you've made it maybe because of your job, and maybe your family's pretty good. Maybe you're financially well off. You have 401k or something that has plenty of money to get you by. You think you may have propped yourself up in life. You've done pretty well in your jobs. But if Jesus is not your Lord, and I'm not talking about just vain words, but I'm talking about in heart and deed on a daily basis, then you are in God's sight, ripe for judgment unless you repent and give God the glory. And Pharaoh was in God's sights. As Babylon was sieging Jerusalem and Pharaoh was giving vain help to Israel, Israel was being told that Egypt won't make it. So then Pharaoh was on the verge of a great fall. Well, let's take a look at this judgment now explained in verses 10 through 16. First, we're going to see that Egypt is going to be laid waste for 40 years. Verse 10, "Therefore, behold, I am against you," he says he's against him again, "and against your rivers," your rivers, interesting, "and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation, from Migdol to Syene, even to the border of Ethiopia. A man's foot will not pass through it, and the foot of a beast will not pass through it, and it will not be inhabited for 40 years. So I shall make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated lands, and her cities," by the way, these were great cities, "and her cities in the midst of her cities that they are laid waste will be desolate for 40 years, and I shall scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands." Verse 10 starts with the word "therefore," because of Pharaoh's great pride and their actions towards Israel. Therefore, God says he's against him, and he's going to make Egypt an utter waste, from Migdol, that's in the north, to Syene, that's in the south, to Ethiopia, the entire country, a waste, utter waste and desolation. Well, you think of the Ground Zero area, and you look at that utter waste and desolation, and you think about what God is going to do here. Verse 11, it's going to happen for 40 years, and a man's foot will not pass through it, and a beast's foot will not pass through it. It will not be inhabited for 40 years. This is inconceivable to these at that time, that this would happen to them. Now, what's the significance of 40 years in Scripture? Surely the number 40 does mean something in Scripture. We have it representing judgment. The flooding rains in Genesis came for 40 days and 40 nights. How long was Israel in the wilderness? For 40 years. And now we have Egypt being judged here initially for 40 years. Now, in Egyptian history, because of their pride, we have little or no reference to this 40-year captivity. But in Babylonian history, there is a reference to when they went into Egypt and took them captive. Because at the end, when the next great superpower came along, Persia, they not only let the Jews free to go back to their land, but they let the Egyptians free to go back to their land also when Cyrus defeated the Babylonians. So here we see that they're going to be made an utter wasteland. Well, let's skip forward to verses 17 to 21 on your outline, point two, because we're going to see in a speeded up time here how this happens. Now in the 27th year, this is chapter 29, verse 17. "In the first month, the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying," that's 570 BC, this is 16 years after Jerusalem's fall. "Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has made his army labor hard against Tyre, and every head was made bald and every shoulder was rubbed bare." Hey, they were in a conflict, a stalemate. Basically, they were against Tyre and they weren't winning. It was a 13-year battle against Tyre. They ultimately won on a small scale, and we saw back in chapter 28 that Alexander the Great would come in on a large scale and destroy Tyre. But he says, "Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed bare, but he and his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor it had performed against it." When all was said and done, they didn't really get much booty from the war, basically. They fought all that time and they didn't get much of anything. Verse 19, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off her wealth." You wonder what happened to Egypt. He got plundered by Nebuchadnezzar. That was the beginning of their downfall. "And he shall carry off her wealth and capture her spoil and seize her plunder, and it will be wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for the labor which he has performed because they acted for me." God saying, in my sovereignty, I had Nebuchadnezzar do these things, even in his evil, and I have given this also as plunder for him. God is sovereign. And then he says, verse 21, "On that day, which we're going to see is the day of the Lord for Egypt next week. On that day, I shall make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, and I shall open your mouth, speaking of Ezekiel, in their midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord. On that day, 17 years after Jerusalem's fall, when they see Nebuchadnezzar take Egypt and they see him plunder it, Ezekiel's going to open his mouth, and then the exiles are going to know that he is the Lord when Egypt falls. And the term horn being raised up symbolized strength and encouragement. There's a sense, as we'll see, in which some of the exiles came to faith through the judgment of God upon Egypt. That's why we need to be very careful when we say God is a loving God and he won't do this or that. We need to be careful about that because God is a righteous God and God judges for his purposes. And one of the purposes here was not only to have Egypt come to the knowledge of the Lord in judgment, was to have his people come to faith in him. So back to verse 12. So I shall make the land of Egypt, chapter 29, verse 12, a desolation in the midst of desolated lands, and her cities, these grand cities, in the midst of the cities that are laid waste, will be desolate for 40 years. And from that other passage, we know Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and take all the booty. Okay, and he says, I shall scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. Then in chapter 13, we see something interesting. They'll be released. Verse 13, for thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I shall gather the Egyptians from the peoples among they were scattered. So God is going to bring them back at the end of 40 years, we're going to see. He's going to decimate Egypt, but he will bring them back. Well, what happens when they come back? Will they be a grand and marvelous culture and empire that rules over the world? Will they be like they were before, a culture centered around themselves and around their pharaohs, around me, myself, and I? They will be made one of the lowest of kingdoms, verse 14. And I shall turn the fortunes of Egypt. Well, I'm going to turn the fortunes, God says. He's in control. He's sovereign over everything. Your fortunes turned in your life, God is sovereign over that. And make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin. So God's going to turn in their fortunes and they're going to be able to go back. We know the king of Persia, when he beat Babylon, allowed the Jews to go back to the land. That was their policy, to not hold captives, but to pretty much kind of watch over them in their lands, in a sense. So he sent them back. But look what happens at this point. Verse 14, middle of 14. And there they will be a lowly kingdom. First of all, they're going to be a lowly kingdom. And look what he says in 15. It will be the lowest of the kingdoms, and it will never again lift up itself above the nations. Folks, Egypt is the way it is right now because God judged them. That's why you can see such a disparity between these great architectural artifacts, seven wonders of the world, these pyramids, and the culture in Egypt right now. It's God's judgment. Folks, we need to listen to that. We need to understand that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap, and that includes us. And he says, verse 15, end of 15, and I shall make them so small that they will never rule over the nations. They're never going to be a superpower again. Egypt will never be a superpower because God has judged them. They were the greatest for many, 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 many years. But now they are the least of the nations because God is a righteous judge. Do you wonder why Egypt's in the state they're in right now, and maybe why some of you are in the state that you're in now? Well, Egypt is experiencing the fruit of God's judgment. This would be inconceivable to those living at that time. Just the ruins for us, seeing those, we would think, how could this happen? But this great kingdom will fall, and it did fall. And folks, pride comes before fall. It wasn't Pharaoh's Nile. He wasn't a god. And let me tell you right now, and myself also, we need to be warned. If you think anything you have is from your own abilities or wisdom, you're placing your heart above the heart of God. Everything we have, every breath, every heartbeat, is a gift from God. We need his help in everything. We need to trust in him in everything and not lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him. Scripture says, cursed is the man who trusts in his flesh. Do you take credit for anything, or do you give God the glory? God is sovereign over the kings. Hold your finger in Ezekiel again and turn to Psalm 2. We'll look at this just for a brief moment. And then we'll have one verse left. Psalm 2. This is the first psalm after the foundation, Psalm 1, the foundation for the five books that are in the Psalms. There are five books in the Psalms. This is the first psalm after the foundation, Psalm 1. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of earth take their stand, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, that's Christ, my holy mountain. And I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Speaking of Christ, and ultimately Acts 13:33 is resurrection. And he says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. And after his humility, God the Father is giving him everything when he puts all of his enemies in subjection under his feet. He says, to the very ends of the earth as a possession, verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt scatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you worship the Lord with reverence, or is your worship time a blasphemous time of fun? Do you rejoice with trembling? Do you rejoice in what Christ has done, but yet fear in a reverential way? Do you do homage to the Son? Do you take refuge in him? Pharaoh of Egypt did not take refuge in him. So last verse, how will this fall of Egypt affect Israel? First, we're going to see Egypt will never be something that Israel can sinfully trust in. Verse 16, and it will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel. They're never going to be able to look at Egypt and say, help us. He says, bringing to mind the iniquity of their having turned to Egypt. That's when they turned to Egypt to trust in them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Folks, in judging Egypt, God will remove their ability to be the confidence of Israel. And also, in this judgment, Israel will never trust Egypt again. Their iniquity will be brought to mind. Sounds like repentance when your iniquity is brought to mind. And it says, then they will know that I am the Lord. Sounds like some will come to faith in this. Their iniquity was trusting in Egypt rather than God, trusting in self rather than God, trusting in their own wisdom rather than God. And I ask you again, are you trusting in anything but Christ? Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, you want to know who's the true brethren and who's the false brethren? Here's, I'm going to show you who it is. He says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, not in the flesh, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Are you trusting in your flesh? The result here of Egypt's judgment is that these exiles, many of them will come to know the Lord. Verse 21, on that day I shall make a horn sprout for the house of Israel. I shall open your mouth in their midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord. God uses judgment to reveal himself for those who are condemned, but also to bring about salvation. So then today we have seen that God will judge Egypt. It's the introduction to these chapters. This nation that Israel was continually tempted to trust in throughout their experience as a nation, that God would make them low. They would never exalt themselves again, this great nation of Egypt. And that God would make his lordship known to the exiles through this judgment. What can we apply to our lives from this passage? Because all scripture is inspired by God, and all scripture is profitable for those things, that we would be adequate, equipped. Well, first of all, how are you today? Are you self-sufficient? Do you trust in yourself or your own wisdom? Do you just get up in the morning and go do your thing? Folks, if you do that, you are self-sufficient and you are trusting in yourself and you're in big trouble. If that's your pattern of life, is to get up and go and forget God, there's something drastically wrong in your life. Do you trust in yourself or the God who raises the dead? The paradigm for those who are not saved is one who trusts in their own flesh, as Paul would say in Philippians 3:3. And the one who trusts in himself will, like Egypt, remain in desolate judgment and will be judged. And I beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. You will only be allowed to be the Lord of your life for a brief time. And those people on that flight today found that out, those who did not know Christ. They lived their lives as their own Lord, the ones who didn't know him, and they found out today that they are no longer the lords of their life. And the ones who had submitted to Christ found out today that he's a good, even much greater and more awesome, wonderful God that is revealed in Scripture. Folks, if you're trusting yourself, you're cursed. But Christ became a curse for us. He bore your sins and my sins in his body on the cross. If we place our faith in Jesus Christ alone, we repent of our sin and trust in him alone, he will save us. Do you claim to be a believer? Let me ask you, do you put confidence in the flesh? Or do you depend upon Christ for everything? Do you just live a life that puts confidence in the flesh, or are you struggling, fighting the good fight of faith, desiring to trust Christ? If you're a believer, confess your inadequacy. Acknowledge that and acknowledge his adequacy and trust in him. Psalm 72:11, let all the kings bow down before him and all the nations serve him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, you let Egypt go for so long. You were patient. You allowed them to go for so long, rejecting you. And there are many in here you have allowed to go for so long, living in rejection to you. Maybe not in word and action, but in heart. I just pray for anyone in here who doesn't truly know you, that they would come before you and just confess their sin. Cry out to you. Cry out to your Son to save them. But Father, for those of us who know you, who believe in you, who trust in you, who have been redeemed by your Son, I pray that we'd be encouraged that if you would not spare your own Son, how will you not give us all things, as your word says? You're a gracious God. You're a holy God. You're a righteous God. You're a good God. May we look to you for everything and trust in you for everything, so that you will be glorified in everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.